The night before his execution, an angel wakes Peter up as he sits in jail and walks him right out through the front door, past the guards. Meanwhile, in a nearby home, believers are praying for Peter's release, but they are so stunned when he knocks on their front door that they leave him standing there as they process what this could mean. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 9th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, I tell you about them every show, but there's a reason for that, and it's not just because they support this show, but because they are doing great work for God's kingdom. They translate and publish and distribute confessional biblical Lutheran resources into the heart languages of people around the world. They define heart languages as the language that people think in and pray in. So why not have resources that perhaps us in the English-speaking world take for granted in their heart language so that they can read about the works of God and grow in their faith? I want you to check them out at lhfmissions.org because we're grateful for their support, but they can also help you, probably. If you're out there trying to do a mission effort or missionary trip, they can help you for sure with your efforts. So again, that's lhfmissions.org. All right, today as we get into the book of Acts chapter 12, helping us work through this is the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor Climola, welcome back to the show.
Good to be with you, Pastor Boo. How are you today?
Oh, I am doing great. How is God blessing you and the saints where you are since we've last talked?
We are doing really good. God's given us all the degrees here in Northwest Ohio. That is, you know, like 90 degrees regularly the last couple weeks, and we're blessed with weather. We've had enough rain to keep us from drying out, but as the church life goes here, we're fortunate. Summer's in full swing, and God's people keep rejoicing in the gifts week to week, and we're looking forward to school year starting just over a month away now, which I'm afraid to say, but it's coming.
Yeah, it is coming for sure. Well, brother, we have quite a bit to get through today. You know, I mean, in the space of a single chapter, two of the closest friends of Jesus kind of have two different fates, right? James, one of the three who saw the Lord transfigured, is arrested and killed. Like in half a verse, he's gone. But Peter, arrested days later for the very same crime, is walked out of jail, out of prison by an angel. I think we have some stuff to wrestle with today, especially as people might ask, why one and not the other?
Yeah.
Well, would you start us off with a word of prayer so that the Lord will guide us as we wrap up this chapter?
Absolutely. I'm going to use Luther's prayer to receive the word. This is in the inside cover of the hardback Lutheran study Bible, but let us pray. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts, so that we may receive and believe it and be gladdened and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts. Make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it. And through your inspiration, think what is right. By your power, fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we get started in our new text today, we are going to cover the whole chapter. Let's talk about where we've been. First, the gospel has broken out among the Gentiles. Peter baptized Cornelius. The church at Antioch was born and sent famine relief back to Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the mission is spreading. The church is generous. Things are going well, but that does not mean there is not opposition. In fact, there's a ton of it. In fact, Luke cuts back to Jerusalem, where a king decides to make a name for himself by going after the church. And so we see the violent hands of Herod, so to speak, in work. The same chapter then shows that the word is unstoppable, but it also shows that it costs lives. So James killed, Peter jailed, the church prays, an angelic jailbreak the night before Peter's execution, almost comical scene at Mary's door, and then the sudden death of Herod, after which we learn the word of God increased and multiplied. So we're going to step into a pretty dangerous text for the church. Lots of things going on. Pastor, I'm just going to read the first five verses and then we'll dive in. This is chapter 12, as I've said, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. All right, Pastor, that's the end of the first five verses. So, you know, Herod Agrippa, grandson of the Herod who tried to kill the infant Jesus, he's decided that killing Christians is pretty good politics. Take us through it, brother.
Yeah, no, I think this chapter is jam-packed full. It's like a drama unfolding here in this and it's kind of it's definitely connected to the previous chapter with the words. It says about that time. So yeah, the word of the Lord is spreading, Cornelius's conversion, Peter's visions, which I think is an interesting play into, because he kind of references visions here. But yeah, so Herod does what Herods do. And that's probably a notable thing, is that whenever Herod shows up, we should always ask, which Herod is this, if we want to lean into the Herod acting in the place here. But this Herod starts out very powerful, and fortunately, his power doesn't last much beyond this chapter. But Herod's bringing death to James is—it's almost notable. One of the first things that scratches my itch beyond which Herod is this is why is James's death so briefly mentioned here? And it's just almost one of those things, you know, because we have Stephen's stoning, you know, takes almost two chapters of Acts, and then we get almost a part of a verse, half a verse for James's death here, and it's almost one of these things where it kind of reminds us that it's not about the person so much, about what their life is that God's word brings to us. And obviously, God cares about James as much as he cared for Stephen. But the purpose of these scriptures is to bring us the words of eternal life. And James, it's like you mentioned, he's one of the three. He shows up throughout Jesus's ministry with Peter and John, and here he is. His breath is taken away, and merely a breath is spared for it. So yeah, a lot to dig into here.
Yeah. I mean, and that stood out to me too. And I think it stands out to probably anybody who reads this, that we get this whole narrative of Peter being jailed, the threat of execution, obviously everything that happens, and we're going to talk about it today. But James is here one moment and gone the next, you know, despite maybe we don't know exactly why the Holy Spirit inspired St. Luke to just sort of treat it this way. I don't want to say I think it's bad. It's just brief. But it does remind us a little bit about our own lives. And maybe I'm being a little maudlin or something, but I'm just thinking, you know, isn't that how it is, though? You know, we're here today and gone tomorrow, but God's work continues. And so if nothing else, that's something we could take away from it.
Yeah, I think that's definitely something that's notable. It's very Ecclesiastes, you know, the meaningless and the vapor of life. And but even more than that, too, I just wonder, you know, just to be kind of, generic about it or basic about it. James kind of had his place in the Gospels. And you know, the idea of the exchange in Luke chapter 9 comes to mind, where Jesus is approached by James and John, and they ask him if they could sit on his right hand and the left hand in his kingdom, or I guess their mom asks for them, which is even worse. And then Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup I'm to drink?" And they said, "Yes, we are able." And Jesus said, "You will drink my cup." And so this is James getting that cup. And obviously, I don't think it's because that conversation happened, this is now happening. It's not like divine karma coming into play, but I think it's Jesus telling him what would happen, and here it does.
Well, I mean, there very well may be something to that, Pastor, especially with verse 3. Luke makes a point to tell us the time, a season in which this is happening. Mm-hmm. He says this was during the days of unleavened bread. The same timing as Jesus's crucifixion, if we make that connection.
Yeah, very much so. And, you know, just other, it's neat to get to know the apostles throughout scriptures. And it's kind of fun to pull the threads together when we can. But James is the first apostle to be martyred. And then his brother John is understood to be the last one to live. So it's kind of an interesting book ending, too, from that Luke passage. But yeah, I love the connection, too, as well as that this is the time Jesus died. And I'm sure the early church was already in that time remembering with the Passover the events of Good Friday and Easter.
And not to allegorize it too much, you know, the church fathers were very good about that. But, you know, when they had seized Peter, they put him in prison, and it says they delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, in some of the information that I've read in commentators and those more learned than I, some will say, well, you know, there's the shifts. These are four shifts. But I don't know. I mean, it seems I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it just seems like Luke isn't mentioning the four squads for nothing. And so I wonder if this is also like almost an emphasis of the overkill, to try to restrain this one Peter. It makes me wonder if you know, Herod has a little idea of maybe what he's up against.
Yeah, I think Herod must have read Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 before he lived through Acts chapter 12 here. I'm obviously being very tongue-in-cheek with that. But
he may
very well have heard of, you know, Peter and John who were arrested and then miraculously freed by another angel in Acts chapter 5, only to continue preaching. So, yeah, I do. That's what I take it as is, you know, yeah, we could say, oh, there was the 16 soldiers who were rotating on duty. But I think he was like, nope, we're putting four shifts on duty right now. And he's going to be, moreover, he's going to be sleeping between two soldiers and he's chained to those two soldiers. So this is like, if you see a magician on TV or whatever, and he's like chaining himself up. And then, by the way, we're also going to put him in the box. And by the way, we're going to submerge it underwater, you know, just making it so impossible. And it's a great illustration of what man deems impossible, God is like, okay, watch.
Yeah, I mean, and that, you know what? I love that because that's exactly, I think, the image that Luke wants us to get here. The Holy Spirit is not like, oh no, four squads of soldiers. You know, I mean, what they see as this extra security, probably, and I am speculating here, folks, but probably also to maybe give this political theater about how dangerous this guy is when, you know, we know that the only danger is to those who don't worship rightly and idols and people's own sin and Satan and all that. I mean, that's the only danger that Jesus is bringing. But no. We're going to really lock this guy down. But the more they do this security and political theater, the more amazing it is when the Holy Spirit works in spite of it. So let's move into verse 6 now. We can certainly go back, but let's add some more.
Yep.
Verse 6 continues. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and followed him, he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He didn't know that it was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. Open for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Now, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." All right, pausing there at 11. You know, I sometimes lean a little cynical, even with Peter and the blessed apostles. So, you know, I want to say, oh, come on, Peter, you didn't notice that it was real until you got outside the city. But Pastor, you were right already. He's experienced some visions now. I think we can give him a break.
Yeah, I think that's kind of an ironic thing, you know, because we get mentions of visions in the Bible. You know, it's not uncommon for that to show up, especially in Old Testament. And here in Acts, I think probably the biggest places, you know, Book of Revelation comes to mind, Ezekiel. But anyways, yeah, so in Acts chapter 11, you know, the visions that are so powerful there, in 10 and 11, you know, he sees a vision and then he reports on the vision. The fact that now in chapter 12, we got another Peter vision, but he's thinking it's a vision. So it just kind of clicks. Yeah, Peter's like, oh gosh, what are you doing to me now, Lord? Right. I'm locked up. But I'm seeing that.
He says, fine, I'll eat the bacon. No.
Yeah.
He's still struggling with his first vision. Well, no, I mean, yeah, he's we lovingly say that he's a little hard-headed, you know, and I don't know if that's completely fair. He's definitely passionate, but, you know, he gets these three times often having to be pressed by the Holy Spirit to kind of get it. It happened with him denying Jesus, with his restoration. It happened with the sheep vision. I don't know that there's a thing of three here, but still, you know, this is a big deal. People, Christians today, who say, oh, I wish I could get these visions and, you know, I they're expecting miracles or these spiritual gifts. I think they don't realize how not only incredibly rare they are throughout history, but even the disciples weren't expecting these things. And so they might quash modern Christians' desire for all these spiritual things because we hear about them a lot, as you said, but only insofar as they point to the power of Christ, and they're a handful of instances, basically, across thousands of years.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's one of the things that comes to mind here, because there is a lot of miraculous, atypical, you know, outside of the realm of the way things are ordered and the physical universe that God created, things that take place. And I don't want to give away the ending here, which is a great finish to chapter 12 in some ways, but the But this kind of chapter and the answer to prayer too, and the earnest prayer. And I think what the Holy Spirit, what God gives us in this chapter is, and you already alluded to it, that James is killed, Peter is delivered. I mean, I'm sure people were praying for James. We get that very brief verse where James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. We don't get how many people were praying for him or how long the timeline of that arrest and that death took place. But you got to imagine people prayed for his safety and it didn't get answered the way Peter's prayers for Peter were here. And so I think it's a good reminder for us that we don't always get what we want, but we get what God gives, and we do it with rejoicing, and we do it with faith, and we do it trusting he knows the plan for us.
Now, we've been focusing a little bit so far on Peter trying to figure out if this is a vision. I kind of skipped over and maybe shouldn't have. Look at what Peter's doing. I mean, Pastor, if you were imprisoned, the very next day is your last day. This is your last night in jail, but that's not good news because you're going to be executed or at the very least drugged before the people, probably crucified. And maybe not crucified, but, you know, in the same way that Christ was brought before the people and crucified, you know, that's what Herod plans on doing. We don't know if he would have taken him to the Roman authorities or not. But anyway, the point is chained between two soldiers, double shackled. And he's sleeping. Would you be sleeping, Pastor? I just don't think I'd be sleeping. Does this tell us something about the peace that he has? I mean, especially with the knowledge, I assume he knows of James' demise.
Yeah, no, I think that is a good point, that he just seems to be at peace. And I think that's a really beautiful picture of what the Christian faith is. You know, I've been listening to a song that I can't remember the title of it right now, but a line in it says that a side effect of faith is a sense of humor. And I feel like we see a lot of humorous things in this passage, but I think a side effect of faith is peace in the midst of, you know, the most awful situations. And not that always happens, or you should question your faith if you're anxious in a situation. But I think this is a picture of what God gives us. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit to have peace. And so what a excellent picture for us from the one who's usually known for running his mouth or putting his foot in his mouth. And here he is, he's just resting in the face of danger. And that's a cool thing to do.
I think about Peter resting here in the face of danger, as you said, and he's in the inner cells, so to speak. He doesn't quite say it that way, but, you know, I'm sure he's in the deepest part, surrounded by these guards. And Luke chooses this word, and a light shone in the cell. I don't think that that's necessarily just sort of an indicator that, hey, look, an angel is coming or God's working. But I think this light shining in the darkness must have some more significance. If it doesn't, it will preach either way.
Yeah, I'm not going to lie. That verse went, or that line went right through me. A light shone in the cell. I mean, that's kind of, you know, for our modern day with flashlights and everything, you know, maybe they just turned on the light on their smartphone. You know, that's not uncommon, but at that time it would be very atypical for, and you get the impression it's more than just a candlelight. So yeah, I think they're definitely homiletical usage of that light in the darkness there, at least.
All right. Well, let's add some more verses to our texts. I'm picking it up now, and we will, there we go. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. All right. He's going to tell them what happened. But humor, right, Pastor? I mean, I think sometimes in the church we get, you already mentioned humor, but I think it's worth highlighting that we get this idea, oh, we're just supposed to be frumpy and never, you know, never have any joy except in the Lord. I mean, this is joy in the Lord, but this is like a funny story. I mean, she was so bewildered that she just left him standing there, and then, of course, the people didn't believe her.
Yeah, that's this is just, like I said, there's so much drama that takes place in here. There's death, there's escape, and now there's undeniable humor here, because this we know what it is to be so excited you forget something, but here it's almost like absurd that she's forgetting the thing that's like right in front of her and needing her attention. And I think that exemplifies or kind of amplifies, that's what I was looking for, amplifies the absurdity of this situation. They completely did not expect. And then back to, you know, what we talked about with the Harry Houdini escape setup that Herod had done for Peter in prison. There's no hope for Peter. They saw James die, Peter's in prison, and you know what's going to happen, because Herod liked what the reaction was from the crowds, and there he is at the door. So her response and joy is just something you got to shake your head and laugh at. And humor in scripture, I definitely think, should be noted, because I think it shows God's disposition towards us. I was actually talking to my children the other day, and one of them asked me, what's the first joke in the Bible? I said, I don't know. I supposed that you could, and humor a lot of times open to interpretation. I said, you could say, I guess God's first question to Adam and Eve after the sin was, could be considered a joke, because he says, where are you? And he knew where they were. And I just think it shows God's disposition towards us is he doesn't want us to bury our heads in shame. I mean, period, stop, end of sentence. That's the joy of Jesus for us. But he gives us an approach that lets us know his heart is for us and his delight is in us. And this just little gem here, I think, is a big picture of that.
Oh, I agree. You know, the same God who made wine to gladden the hearts of man certainly doesn't want us to be frumpy all the time. But at the same time, in communication and sort of social skills, especially when you're communicating or arguing with a spouse, there's something called a repair attempt, according to John Gottman, who's an expert in this. Repair attempts are when, in the middle of a stressful situation, you say something that might make the other person laugh. You make a funny face. You do some self-deprecating humor. You do something to lower the tension. I wonder if this little event here does lower the tension, because we have the death of James. We have the pending execution of Peter. We have the excessive security around him. We have even him being led right out by an angel who had to wake him, kind of smacked him awake and was like, hey, get dressed, let's go. And he doesn't even know what's happening until he gets outside. He finally gets to where people are praying for this very thing. And when God answers their prayers in the most direct and provable way, they don't believe it. I mean, there's a lot of drama here, as you've been saying, but also I mean, this is a stressful situation. So I think the humor helps ground us. As I said in a sermon the other day, you know, the world's against us. Okay, what's the absolute, we're so worried about it. What's the absolute worst thing that they could do? Take our lives? Our lives don't belong to them. Now, I'm not trying to be extra pious here and say, oh, I'm not worried about death. What I'm saying is we don't need to be worried about death, whether we do or not. And so Peter is being, at peace, so much so, maybe resolved to this now he's going to die in the name of Christ, that when the angel literally springs him, he doesn't quite believe it. The people don't quite believe it when he shows up. So, yeah, I think it's one of those great events in the Bible that is very complicated.
Yeah, a lot going on here. This is like, a lot of modern day sitcom dramas have, like three storylines going on at once. This is kind of a little bit of that playing out here. One of the things that kind of struck me about this chapter we haven't really picked on yet is the use of angel. And because here in verse 15, we get a different angel, so to speak, than the angel that releases him from prison. And did you come across, or what's your take on that? Do you think it could be said that the people in the house thought it was a messenger from him, because that would be the literal translation? Or do you think, and I'll play my cards, I think it's more like they thought it was his ghost, which I think is an interesting usage of that.
Well, that is interesting, because we have angelos, as you said, means messenger. What do they mean? Well, you know what? Let's hold on to that thought, because when we get back from these messages, we'll pick up right there and then keep on going to see what happens next. Folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the overseer at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. And a freed Peter is right now knocking on a door full of people who are actually praying for his freedom. We're in Acts chapter 12. Now, remember, if you'd like to add something to our conversation, I love hearing from you. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Your questions, your comments, your qualms. Hey, if we get something wrong or you think we do, your corrections, all of that is welcome. Also welcome are your suggestions for future Free Text First Friday topics. And maybe you'd like to hear your pastor on the show. Well, we can make that happen. Our fabulous producer, Sarah, will reach out to them. Just send me their name and contact information, or just their name, and we'll do the rest. All of that can be sent to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, let's jump right back in. Because before the break, you mentioned something that has tripped up people for a very long time. I'm going to reread it again. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. All right, so even before we get to that, it's something I didn't pick up earlier. She didn't see him, right? He's knocking at the door of the gateway, and I'm trying to picture what that might look like, but apparently she can't see him through it. The Holy Spirit makes a point that she recognized his voice. And she believed it was him right away. And in her joy, she runs in and reports it. But I don't know, maybe not a huge point, but an interesting one, that she just hears his voice and knows it's him, and she's convinced.
Yeah, it definitely helps visualize that. And I didn't catch that either, you know, recognizing Peter, you know, you skip over voice, you know, that you get the picture of what's going on here. The thing, yeah, even before we get to the question I asked, it's interesting that they you're out of your mind. We've been praying for this, and you're saying it's our prayers are being answered in this way, or, you know, what were they praying for? You know, we're assuming that they were praying for his release. Maybe they were just praying for peace for his soul, mm-hmm. and that he would be able to sleep between the guards, whatever it might be. But they called her crazy and jumped to a conclusion here.
Yeah, so you're crazy. That's just his angel. Now, you presented us a couple of options. One, angelos, you know, the Hebrews malach, just messenger. Angels are messengers of God, one of their primary duties. Then you said, well, maybe it is his ghost, as some perceive. They think it's his ghost. Let's make that clear. Luke is just reporting what they said. He's not endorsing any of these doctrines. I think some other additions might be his guardian angel, or maybe mm-hmm. connecting back to Luke 24, you know, the angel, the disbelieving women, right, on Easter, you know, the angel appears to them. So maybe, you know, it's his angel as in guardian, or his angel in the same way that the angel was there to report that. But in that case, the angel was reporting that Jesus had risen. But anyway, there's lots of ways I think they could have taken it. I guess before we even speculate, I guess the fact that we're hemming and hawing about it, we should tell people that I think it is unclear. I don't know that there's a definitive answer.
Yeah, this is one of those questions where it helps us. Benefit of asking these questions is not to confuse us or to call into question the authority of Scripture, but it helps us consider what we can know about angels, what we can know about humans. And I think that this, for me, it reminds me of Mark, Luke chapter 9, where the disciples see Jesus. Not Luke chapter 9, where the disciples see Jesus walking on the water. I didn't write down that passage, but and they say to each other, I think it's his ghost, or it's a ghost, but mm-hmm. it's a different term there. The phantasma, Greek word, is used there. So yeah, it's definitely not a hair that we need to split, but it helps us see where the terms are defined, and this is one where, as you're saying, Luke is just reporting this. This is one of those things where scripture needs to be, you need to determine, is this explanatory scripture, or is this declarative scripture? And this is not declaring a doctrine or teaching us something here.
Yeah. And in terms of my personal opinion, then I think that it is probably either the guardian angel concept, perhaps, that they had an idea, because the scriptures do say that angels protect God's people. There is nowhere, though, there's any this idea that everybody's like assigned an angel, you know, like, what is it, Clarence from that old movie, right. Wonderful Life. So I don't think that people are assigned angels. There's not really scriptural backing for that. In the same way that we know that the saints of old pray for us in heaven, they don't take requests. So sometimes there is a little part of truth, and then it ends up getting wrapped in opinion and dogma and sometimes superstition over time. So yeah, he's just reporting what they're saying. I think even more dramatic than trying to figure out what they meant by angel, which is, you know, nothing wrong with that, but just the fact that they didn't believe her. I mean, they just didn't believe her, because one of the possibilities that they don't seem to be suggesting is that it's Peter. They don't seem to be even considering that.
Yeah, no, and that's good, and that's actually what it is. I think that's, you know, the way that sometimes we work, though, is we don't imagine the impossible is taking place, but God is able to do immeasurably more than we can even begin to think or imagine, and so we see that at play here for these believers.
Now, one of the things that you have, I guess, corrected me on a little bit, and it's worth bringing up. They say that there were many gathered together and were praying. And I guess when I've read this in the past, I presume that they're praying for Peter. That's why it was mentioned. But you're right. There really is no indication they were necessarily praying for his release. So the concept, which is, you know, kind of how I led the show with, well, they're praying for his release and they don't even believe that their prayers could be answered or something like that. That's a step too far. You're right. They're just praying, and God does answer their prayers. And so perhaps one of the messages is less, you know, we should pray to God and then not be doubtful when he answers our prayers, but rather we should pray to God and then understand that he answers our prayers in a variety of ways. And this is one they absolutely did not expect, because after all, who gets out of prison when he's, you know, quadruple guarded?
Yeah, no. And it's a beautiful picture here. And we, because it draws to mind too the question of prayer. Would God have released him if they weren't praying? Well, and we don't even know if they were praying for that, so we can't answer those kinds of questions. But the thing is if they were praying for his release and God answered it, it's a good thing to be praying for what God's will does. And right. And even if what we're praying for is not within God's will, it's good to be talking to God about what our hearts desire. And so I think it's good to talk about. And the thing that I think brings prayer to light in this is verse 5, you know, the other mentioning of prayer. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So again, what that earnest prayer, you know, Lord, do this on his behalf, or Lord, be with, as simple or as complex of an outcome you're asking of God, that earnest word to talk about prayer, I think exemplifies for us that the church should be praying. And a praying church does accomplish things, and that's worth leaning into.
Let's add just a few more verses. I'll start again with 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. So now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. All right, Pastor. So I like this little section. We might have skipped over it if we weren't careful, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. You know, when we read the scriptures, sometimes if they don't give anybody lines, we imagine perhaps that everybody's just standing around silently taking their lines one at a time, but that's not how real life works. I just love this little part. I don't know if it's theologically significant, but it definitely colors the concept that when they saw him and were amazed, that amazement came with probably a lot of joy and crying and maybe even laughter because they're excited, or they're just like, oh, we didn't believe it. And so he's trying to calm them down. You know, certainly that overwhelming joy is worthy of a ruckus. But then he tells them what happened. And maybe they were all saying, tell us what happened. How did you get out? I mean, there's all kinds of things going on there. And then he wants them. The main reason he even came, it looks like, is so that they could then report it to James and the brothers. This is another connection we have. If we take the angel and we connect it to the angel that tells the women about Jesus, now we have Peter telling them to run and tell it to the brethren. Well, now we have James telling them the same thing. Go to James, like in Jerusalem, and tell the brothers. And then he leaves. So there are some connections here to Jesus's resurrection that I think are worth noting.
Yeah, no, I love to see those connections to the resurrection, and it's notable. I think the angel's presence, the release from behind barred doors, and release from a tomb. It's beautiful. Just one clarifying note in case people are wondering how James is resurrected here. This is most likely James, the brother of Jesus, who was serving as the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time. So that's so James, who was killed at the beginning of the chapter, is a different James than the James here in verse 17, which is probably obvious to people who are smarter than me, but that's a lot of people.
No. I think it's important because you could conclude that somehow Peter had no knowledge of what happened to James. So it's worth mentioning that this is a different James for sure.
Yeah. And I love how you talked about the color commentary kind of, or the coloring of the situation with the motioning with his hands there. But yeah, the Lord at work for releasing people. I think this is, again, just a beautiful picture of you know, releasing from death, releasing from prison, you know, logical homiletical step is, you know, we are released from sin, and what joy and what astonishment we should have in that situation is on par with, you know, a resurrection from the dead and a release, unexpected release from prison. And sometimes, you know, your sins are forgiven is a release that just goes in one ear and out the other. And we maybe breathe a sigh of relief. God still loves me. And I go on for another day alive in Christ, and which is well and good. But I think it's good every once in a while to just step back and compare it to other works of the Spirit, other works of God that demonstrate the reality that is unseen to us, because the weight of sin and guilt, we feel it, but we don't experience the full reality on the same level that we do in such scenes as we're seeing here and talking about with the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
You know, the next thing, we already talked about how it just seems, I honestly don't know what the word is, but the fact that James goes on to be with the Lord, Peter is rescued, you know, God deals with each differently, and we certainly leave that to his will. I think another hard question, like I said, we don't shy away from on this program, is what happens next? Because first of all, we have one of Luke's favorite lines, was no little, right? I mean, he loves that construction because it stops you. If he just said there was a big disturbance, you might gloss over it, but there was no little disturbance over the soldiers, among the soldiers. They are in a panic. They are flipping out, crashing out, as the kids might say today. And then Herod searches for Peter, now obviously not personally. He sends out a search party, I'm sure. He examines the sentries, that is, he drags them before his throne and says, what is your problem? What happened? And then he puts them to death. Even the early church struggled with what to make of the fact that these men, ostensibly innocent, are really being put to death because of the act of the Holy Spirit. And I don't expect that we're going to have like a clean answer to that, but it's worth struggling over a little bit. Have you thought about that at all?
No, I think it's definitely a notable thing, because the thing that came to mind for me is, we have other guards who are in a similar situation, you know, drawing on these parallels that you already mentioned to Jesus's resurrection. Matthew 28, the tomb guards report what has happened, and the chief priests bribe them to say that Jesus's disciples stole his body while they were sleeping. The promise is made, you know, we'll, if you do that, then we will make sure you don't get into any trouble. So here, yeah, Peter's guards are put to death, and Jesus's guards, which you say arguably they should be even more on the hook, whatever. That is just a hard thing that takes place here. And it is no little thing that that they lost their life because of this situation. And it also draws to mind to me, and I don't, this may be a tangential thing, but you know, we talk about the rule of law, so to speak, or, you know, being obedient to our earthly masters, and, you know, the fourth commandment type situations, and listening to taking the consequences. But here it's almost like divine law breaking taking place. We must obey God rather than men. Yes. But it's an interesting ordering that it takes place here in a miraculous way. And then it does have these consequences as well.
Well, anything else about this section? Because we're going to end this chapter with where we began, and that is with King Herod. But time passes, and it doesn't seem to be connected. It's going to begin, now Herod was angry, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know that we even know why necessarily. But is there anything else about this previous section that we've covered that you want to make sure that people know before we wrap things up with these last six verses?
Yeah, I think it's notable that John, whose other name was Mark, shows up here. And this is commonly understood to be, well, this is the first occurrence of John Mark in Acts, and this is understood historically to be the author of the Gospel of Mark. So his introduction to Peter here, we don't know when they originally met, but this introducing him to the storyline is a notable thing, because he then becomes responsible for the Gospel of Mark, which is understood to be Peter, the voice behind Mark's writing in most cases.
Pastor, the chapter ends, as I said, with this king who started it all. And Herod's going to put on his robes. He's going to give this grand speech. And the crowd is going to be like, wow, he sounds like a god. And Herod's just going to soak it in. And I think that's going to be a pretty big mistake. Friends at home, if you've ever wondered why your pastor might be uncomfortable when you praise him for such a good sermon, perhaps he has in mind this. I don't know. Let's see what happens, though. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "Ah, the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other's name was Mark. So John Mark. Herod, he's just reveling in this, as orators and kings and others are ought to do. An angel of the Lord just kills him. And this construction here is interesting. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I don't read too much into it, but it almost seems like the worms came before the breathing his last. I would hope not, for his own sake. Take us through this, though. I mean, this is kind of political intrigue tacked on to the end here.
No, I think it's we've said drama many times, and this is, very graphic here, the way it's describing what takes place, and very, very cinematic, if you will, of the way he's dressed up and appointed with all these things. This is actually one of the places where we have an external to the Bible source that kind of confirms this. Not that we need confirmation of God's holy word, but the historian Josephus referred to this event, and it says, this is a summary, it says, Josephus says Agrippa, and that's Agrippa the first here, Herod Agrippa, appeared at a festival at Caesarea dressed in a garment made entirely of silver. In the morning sun it shone brilliantly, causing spectators to flatter him as a god. Agrippa did not rebuke him. He then saw an owl and was suddenly seized with intense abdominal pain. He died 5 days later. And so that's the essentially what Josephus records about this. But yeah, whether the worms were visible, It seems like there was a passage of 5 days where that it seems awful situation was going on. And I think it's powerful. Again, another miraculous intervention of God. It's notable. It brings to mind the Passover and the Exodus where the angel of God was involved with the Passover events there. But here the angel the Lord struck him down. And how do you attribute it to the angel of the Lord? Well, the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to say this. And so we would like to know, was it evident that there was the work of the Lord? But I think the reality is that we can all confess is that God is at work in all things. And so here it is for us.
Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, right? An angel of the Lord. It happens all the time, when people are trying to rob God of his glory in these instances. I shouldn't say all the time, but it's happened a notable number of times that the Holy Spirit's revealed to us that God will not be mocked. And I think that the reason why we have this tacked on, and I say tagged on like it's, incidental, but let me be more fair. The reason why St. Luke is inspired to very craftfully add it here is to illustrate that not only does King Herod, I guess still king of the Jews, not only does he not have authority over God, but in him acting like God in this whole situation, he meets his end. God's judgment is rendered upon him. And you're right, where the secular world says, oh, yeah, well, he just died. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit, to make this point, tells Luke, no, the reason why he died is because the Lord struck him down. Mm-hmm. And here's why. He's eaten by worms and breathed his last. And despite my joking around earlier, I think that's just a combination to say that, he's in the ground.
Yeah, that's one way to take it. It's, although it seems like it's done in the opposite order that we would expect, but you know, you could also suggest in a, that the intestinal pain, or you know, even more graphically, that he had visible wounds with worms. But yeah.
That's worthy of bringing up. I didn't consider that. So yeah, it could have literally been worms. You're right.
Yeah, which is, you know, kind of grotesque to talk about. Not usually what we talk about in Bible study, but it's, you know, not an uncommon thing with parasites and whatnot to have those involved in bodily ailments. So,
well, nor yuck. With wealthy kings, you know. I mean, like, we even think of gout being the disease of kings, because it's often from eating large fatty foods, especially in antiquity, even today. So, yeah, this is probably even something brought on by, you know, his excessive wealth and power, and who knows what he's eating. But yeah, you're right. The intestinal digestive kind of issues that Josephus mentions, very well points to being eaten by actual worms. Wow, I honestly did skip that. But we're at the end here. Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service. They brought with them John Mark, and that's where we're ending it. Pastor, anything else for the folks as we wrap up our show today?
I just real briefly to summarize here, very powerfully what happens here. Herod's power is so on display at the beginning of this, and Herod's dead at the end of this chapter. But I think the key verse is, you know, verse 24. It seems like a throwaway. We always expect this. We as students of God's word know that this is what happens. So Herod's dead, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And so even though Paul and Peter are involved in this process, and all of the apostles, it is the word that works, and that brings the increase and the multiplication. And beautiful things to remind us of God at work for our good.
That's right. King Herod is dust, but the word still grows under the direction of the King of Kings. Pastor Ryan Klimola of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, thanks so much for sitting with us and opening up this chapter.
Good to be with you again. God's blessings to you.
I can't wait to have you back. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word. The scene shifts back to Antioch, where the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas, and Saul for a work that he has called them to. And the first great missionary journey begins. That's in Acts chapter 13. You don't want to miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.